We're turning in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verses 17 to the end of the chapter this evening. It's page 913 in the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. If you're able, please stand as we give our worship to God by hearing him speak to us this evening. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that these words from the pen of Luke, the physician, would be your healing remedy to our hearts this evening. That as we would hear with faith. And not only hear, but also lay these things up in our hearts and apply them in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The there are two perspectives to every story, two sides to every story. And the side that I was planning to preach on from this text was the perspective of the apostles. What was it like to be in prison and have an angel come and help you out? That was, to me, a familiar but also very gripping and important perspective. But as I looked at the text, it actually seems to me that the emphasis of this text is on the other side of the story, the perspective of God's enemies. What is it like to be an enemy of God? And I think what we have here is quite an illuminating example of a principle that we find in Scripture, and we find it in one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 18, this statement, that with the pure, you show yourself pure. And I'm quoting the King James Version here, and with the froward, you show yourself froward. I think that's quite a nice turn of phrase. The ESV translation may be more normal English wording. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. But the idea is that God displays one side of his character to the wicked and another to the righteous. Those who are trusting in him and walking in his service find him to be utterly predictable and reliable. Those who are opposed to him find him to be cunning and shrewd and surprising and complicated. And that difference, the difference not in God, but in our relationship to him and our behavior, is, I think, strikingly illuminated here in chapter 5 of Acts. And what I want to do is show you what God does to his enemies working through this chapter. We're going to go quite quickly in the sense that we're not going to look at each verse in detail, but I think as we look through these insights into the life of God's enemies, that we'll see the main thrust of the passage quite clearly. So the first thing that God does to his enemies is he makes them jealous. He makes them jealous. And we see this right off the bat in verse 17. The high priest rose up, all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees. These were the kind of urban elite of ancient Israel. The high priest and his family were all Sadducees. They were the kind of educated, socially progressive, kind of theologically liberal folks. You know, we can recognize the type. The party of the Sadducees, and they got super angry at the apostles. They arrested them and put them in prison, but the specific reason that they arrested the apostles and put them in prison is that they were filled with jealousy. That's in verse 17. God made his enemies jealous. Now, how did God make his enemies jealous? What filled them with such jealousy? Well, in order to answer that question, you've got to understand exactly what jealousy is. Jealousy could be good or it could be bad. Okay, this is important to remember. For instance, in the third commandment, we find that God himself is a jealous God. And some have stumbled over that description of God and thought that's not worthy of him. But if I were to tell you that I am a jealous father, would you think I was wrong? No, I think you would be able to glimpse that there's something good there. That some stranger's not going to walk into my house and, you know, befriend one of my kids and walk out the door with them and me never care where they're going or what they're doing, right? I'm jealous of them. I care about them. They're important to me, and I don't just express indifference about my kids, okay? So that's good. The other classic example would be the jealousy of one spouse over their rights to another spouse. It's why a broken marriage is a big deal, because there's a proper jealousy in that type of relationship. And what we have to ask here is, were the Sadducees and the high priest and everybody, were they right to be jealous in this case? Well, if God were messing with one of their kids or spouses, we might say yes. But what is God doing here? He's not treating their wives or their spouses wrongly or their kids. He is simply showing that the Sadducees are not in charge. That's all that God's done. He's given the apostles a job of preaching, and he didn't run it through the Sadducees committee first. And they're angry about that. They run this place. They're in charge. They're in control. And how dare God go and ordain apostles without asking us first? How dare God send his son without receiving approval from the Sadducees? How dare God raise his son from the dead when the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection? Can you imagine the audacity of God not checking with the Sadducees whether their theological opinions allowed him to do something? I mean, it's unbelievable. The rudeness, the gall of God. And they're upset. They're filled with jealousy, not because they are desiring to guard what is truly theirs, but because they're desiring to control what is not really theirs, and God is making them jealous by simply acting as if his people don't belong to the Sadducees. And so they're very jealous. The principle that we need to take away from this is we need to remember what does not belong to God's enemies. First of all, us. We don't belong to God's enemies. They're not in charge. They don't have any real claim on us. They don't have any real authority over us. And they don't have any real, they can't enforce any obligation on us. Now, I should be clear. What I'm not saying is that if a civil magistrate of some kind isn't a Christian, that we can, we're under no obligation to observe promises to them or something like that. What I am saying, though, is that when God's enemies seek to take us away from God and under their control, primarily within the church, especially, that's going to be the most common case, like the Sadducees, within the church teaching falsehood and exercising a false authority or dominion, they actually don't have any real purchase on us. We don't need to observe any obligation. And that's a great freedom. The people we preach to also don't belong to God's enemies. That's important to remember. People will be upset if Christians preach the gospel in such a way that it will cause people to convert. People will say, oh, but you're taking away that person's culture. People say, oh, but you're interfering in another country's affairs. This would be the problem in certain places where some of our missionaries are not allowed right now. In Eritrea, our missionaries are not allowed. And I just learned a few weeks ago of a brother who was who had to choose martyrdom recently in an Eritrean jail because he would not recant his faith in Christ in a place that required him to be a Muslim. But you know, that person didn't belong to the Eritrean government. He doesn't belong to the enemies of Christ. He belongs to God, and we have every right to preach the gospel to people who belong to God, and no one can tell us not to. That's the principle here. But God makes his enemies jealous by simply acting, according to truth, in such a way as to show that they don't rule over his people. We don't belong to them. And so he makes them jealous. I could just maybe add one comment here, that this is one reason why there's so much fuss right now about what gets taught in early kindergarten grades curriculum. Isn't it interesting? Who would think that someone had the right to determine what a 5 to 7-year-old might have to learn about some political or social issue, right? But the key thing under the surface, the reason why that's a big conversation in some parts of the country right now, is because people have competing claims. Who do these children belong to? And underneath the surface, that's the great principle. These kids belong first of all to God, but then primarily to their parents, and if they're Christian children, to the church. That's how it works. And that's the reason why there's so much jealousy involved in those debates that probably could be quite boring debates about school curriculum and textbooks and that sort of thing. But under the surface is this big concern. Who do these children belong to? So God makes his enemies jealous. The second thing is that he confuses them. He confuses them. You read the story of how they were confused in verse 19 and following. During the night, an angel came and opened the prison doors and commissioned the apostles to go back and stand in the temple and continue preaching, speaking to the people all the words of this life. And then we get the same story from the perspective of God's enemies in verse 21. The high priest came and those were with him. They called together the council. They gathered the Senate. And when they're all convened in sort of the grand session, everybody in their robes and everything, they say, bring in the prisoners. And of course, the word comes back, the prisoners aren't there. Whoa, how'd that happen? And they are perplexed. The report is in verse 23, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Well, that would be confusing, wouldn't it? There are the guards, there's the doors, everything's locked, nothing broken, no bombs, no tunnels, no wire cutters, but no prisoners either. And then the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these words. They were greatly perplexed, verse 24, wondering what this would come to. And, you know, the thing to understand here is these people didn't really have any business being perplexed, okay? Think about what these people have seen and heard and what they know. First of all, they're Israelites, right? You know, has anyone ever heard of God rescuing someone from a dangerous prison situation under a hostile king? Huh, I wonder. There's something about that in the book of Daniel, isn't there? Right? So that's one thing. The other thing is that they were around for the resurrection. And they remembered another situation where a tomb was sealed up with a great big stone and guards were placed at it and everything. And God didn't mind that there were guards. He figured it out. He got his son out of there. And so that's another way they should have known. And then yet another way is that they knew that they were falsely accusing these men and they should have been able to put two and two together and see that they were running up against God's power. That actually doesn't take a genius or a theologian to figure it out. It's just obvious. So when you think about that, it puts a different spin on the fact that they were perplexed, doesn't it? Now, I'll give you an example of what I mean. I actually teach a class at my kids' school. Okay, and there's two kinds of questions that students have, I've learned. Okay, and I love my students very much. And some of them come in, they say, you know, I really don't understand this thing that we learned yesterday. Could we review it? And happily, yeah. And then someone comes in, someone who, shall we say, isn't performing at their top level, right? And they walk in and say, you know, I haven't understood a single thing in the last 6 months. Could we review it? And I say, no, right? That actually hasn't happened to me, but little glimpses of that difference, I think, are evident in many spheres of life, where there's some people, they're confused because, you know, it's hard and it's new to them. And there's other people who are confused because they want to be confused. And that's what we have here. How confusing. People that we falsely accused who are speaking in the name of a risen Savior, a Savior who is anointed and publicly certified by innumerable miracles to be the heir of all things and the standard bearer of the nation of Israel, the Son of David, the fulfillment of every prophet, priest, and king. God has treated these apostles the same way that he treated his son and his servants in the Old Testament. And, you know, we find this very confusing. We need a report. Let's strike an inquiry. You know, let's study the issue. This is confusing. Do you see where I'm going? It is sinful for these people to be confused. They shouldn't be confused right here. Sometimes being confused is legit, and sometimes it's not. And this is one of those second cases. Being God's enemy is very confusing because being God's enemy means deliberately basing your life on lies. That makes life confusing. It's just really confusing. I'm sorry, I realize I'm never going to finish my whole sermon tonight anyway, so I'm going to give you another example. This is a crazy example. And just by the way, I say it's crazy, not because I don't think we should take it seriously, but it shows you how crazy sin can get. Okay? And it's going to be maybe a little bit graphic. But it's just, I think this is important for us to understand. There was two women who were married to each other. This was a case I read about in a newspaper. And they desired to have a child. And so in order to have a child, they found a male donor. And then one of the women served as the surrogate mother, basically, for this child. And they went to great lengths to make sure that they would have a daughter, because they're against sort of masculinity. They find that threatening. They actually said this in the article. I'm not making that up. That was in there. And then there was an error of some kind along the way, and they found out that one of these women was pregnant with a boy. And they're suing the people who they used to make this happen, because that agency promised that they would be able to make it a girl. Now you think about that situation. Is that a confusing situation? It is very confusing. But why? Is it because it's one of the great mysteries of the universe? Or is it because there's an awful lot of tangled up sin in that situation? You see the difference? It's okay to be confused by many things, because a lot of things are really truly complicated, but sin makes a lot of clear things very complicated. And so these enemies of God, they're just thinking, you know, God's so confusing. This confusing God, he keeps changing his mind, keeps doing these wild things. One minute they're in prison and the locks all work, and the next minute they're out. Wow. But it's actually not very confusing. God builds his kingdom, and every weapon formed against his church will fail, and his purposes will be accomplished, his enemies humbled, his people exalted, his son glorified. It's pretty clear. And so from the perspective of God's enemies, it's very confusing, but that's because they're building on a lie in the first place. One more I think we can get to. God made them jealous, then he confused them, and then he scared them. And that's the next thing. They were very perplexed. Verse 24, someone came and said, look, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple teaching the people. And the captain with the officers went and brought them. But they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so they didn't bring them by force. They relied on them to come willingly. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? If someone just spent a night in jail and another person spent a night having put someone in jail, which of those two people do you think should be scared? Okay? Again, think back to the book of Daniel. It's one of the best things in the whole Bible, is this little note. There's Daniel in the lion's den, and who's the person who can't sleep? King Darius. Okay? He's walking around the palace, pacing, all sorts of things, you know, just fretting. He can't sleep. And Daniel's the guy in with the lions. And he slept fine. Right? Something similar is happening here. These men who can put people in prison on a whim, who are in charge, who are rich, who are powerful, who are well-connected, who have all the earthly advantages that you could want, they're scared out of their mind. They're afraid. They're acting out of fear. And the apostles are like, sure, yeah, we'll go with you, no problem. They're the ones who are not worried at all. Isn't that interesting? Why would that be the case? Well, I think we find out why in a couple different ways. One is that they are ruled by public opinion. They're afraid of being stoned by the people. I don't know if the crowd of Jerusalem was especially given to stoning officials all the time. It may have been a reasonable fear, but it may also have just been them being pretty worried, right? It seems like they were really on a hair trigger about public opinion. All of a sudden, maybe people will really turn against us. I wonder what kind of leadership it is if every time you do something, you're always constantly afraid of whether you'll be stoned. Maybe there's some problems in your leadership, right? If the people hate you that much that the minute you do something wildly unpopular, you're worried about getting stoned, right? Maybe there's a problem there. And it seems like these men were so accustomed to leading and ruling in a sinful and wicked way that they couldn't even rely on 1 ounce of goodwill from the people over whom God had made them authorities publicly. That's revealing, isn't it? The second thing is this is what we learn when they recount the charges against the apostles in verse 28. We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You know, this was their worst nightmare, these guys. They were scared. Because no matter what they did, no matter who they put in prison, no matter who they beat, no matter what they did, there goes the gospel spreading all around them like a flood, and there's not a dam in the world that can keep it away. And they're scared. But why would they be scared of the gospel? Isn't the gospel a nice message? You know, isn't it good to hear good news about salvation from heaven come down for sinners so that we can live forever? Wouldn't you want to be hearing that? Well, we learn the next phrase, why they were so scared of gospel preaching. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. And yes, we do. That's right. That's exactly what Christ's preachers are doing when we preach the gospel. You are guilty of Jesus' blood. Now, for these men, it was a special kind of guilt, a direct type of guilt. They were right there in the Sanhedrin when they decided to sentence Jesus and have him hurried off to a rush execution at the hands of Roman officials. They were right there. They were right there when the money was paid to Judas. They were right there when the crowds were manipulated by the sort of the agents or the thugs of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They were right there in the middle of it. So they were guilty in a special way. But in a more general way, this is where all sinners are at. This is the message of the gospel. You are the reason Jesus died. How's that going to look on Judgment Day? When the crimes of this world are added up, and on top of all the groaning heap of sins you were guilty of, we add this, the blood of the Son of God himself. Yeah, there's quite a bit to be afraid of in the preaching of the gospel, isn't there? But what these men couldn't appreciate, because they were God's enemies, was that that exact message was the very message that would penetrate to the depths of their spiritual problems and give them relief, forgiveness, mercy, and hope. Because the blood of Jesus shed by enemies is exactly what brings those enemies salvation when they turn to repent. And so the only reason that they were jealous was because they wanted to control God's people. And the only reason they were confused is because they wanted God to live by their lies. And the only reason they were scared was because they wouldn't turn from their sin and receive the good news of Jesus' shed blood as the means of their own salvation. That's where we'll stop. But the question you need to address for yourself is, are you really going to live as an enemy of God? With the pure, you will show yourself pure. That's good news for all who've repented from their sin and begun to sincerely follow Christ. But with the crooked, you will seem tortuous. With the froward, you will make yourself froward. That's what you're in for if you're going to live as an enemy of God and of his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us your help. We are sinners just like the men we've been reading about in this passage. And there are areas of our life that are still strongholds of rebellion against you. And there are many whom we love dearly in this world and even in your church who still are not bowing the knee to serve Christ in sincerity. We ask, Lord, that you would take us from being your enemies and make us your friends, that we may not be opposed to you in a futile and pathetic manner, but that we would be your servants in a brave, courageous, and noble way. And we ask this so that we might serve you until the day that we inherit eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.